Lord, I pray as I open my mouth that I would only preach the good news of Christ and be faithful to his word. Help me now in this, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 9. This is on page 559 in the Bible that's found under the seat in front of you. If you don't own a copy of God's word, we invite you to take that copy home to be yours. And if you don't have a Bible with you today in physical or electronic form, I invite you to use that Bible and follow along in the text as I work through it this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9. It's our final text in Ecclesiastes. Going to the summit will change your perspective on things. I told you about earlier in this series about going to the summit of Arthur's Seat, the elevated hill in Edinburgh, Scotland, which looks down upon the city. At the top of a summit, everyone is basically on the same level. That is the level of being small. From way up high, it's not about different countries or different accents. It's not about scheme life versus posh life. It's not about what you do for a job or what kind of shape you're in, how much money you have, or what you own. From the top, even the Duke's castle is relatively small. The summit puts things into proper perspective so that when you're looking down from the top, it's there that you actually get to the bottom of things. In the final text of Ecclesiastes, Solomon takes us high in order to give us his bottom line. Look with me in chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. We arrive at the final sermon of this intriguing book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon comes here to the end of his manuscript, if you will. And in the final text, he finishes at the summit and is going to give you this final exhortation. Fear God and keep his commandments. But before he takes you there in the text, he's going to give you a very brief reminder of what he's done in this journey. So if you like structure, here's what I think Solomon is doing in these few verses. In verse 9 and 10, he's going to remind you of the content of his message. Then in verse 11 and 12, he's going to share with you the value of his message. And then in verse 13 and 14, he's going to give you the final summary of his message. The content, the value of it, and the final summary of the message he has shared. Consider first the content of his message. In verse 9 and 10, Solomon reminds you of basically what he said over the last 12 chapters in this book. Now, if you look at verse 9, right away, you probably notice of what appears to be a narrator writing. What I mean is, verse 9 refers to the preacher in the third person, like someone is coming in here at the end and gives a conclusion text. And maybe it is a narrator, or maybe it is Solomon here writing in concluding fashion. Either way, verse 9 and 10 is a reminder of the content that chapters 1 through 12 has presented. Look at verse 9. Besides being wise, this is what Solomon has done the whole time. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. So in simple summary form, what has Solomon done for us in this book of Ecclesiastes? What has been the content of his message? Well, in simple form, he has been a wise man who has taught and sought. Look at verse 9 and 10. You see this. Verse 9, he taught knowledge. And verse 10, he sought to find words of delight. A wise man who's taught and sought. And as much as I've joked about Solomon writing with a bottle of Jack Daniel's sitting beside him, as much as Ecclesiastes is mind-twisting and hard to understand, look at verse 9 that tells us, in fact, Solomon weighed, studied, and arranged his content with great care. No doubt you remember, I hope no doubt you remember some of the memorable knowledge that he has taught us in this series. Here are some of my favorites. We'll go down memory lane just a second. Do you remember when he said, all streams run to the sea, yet the sea is not full? Or how about when he said, what has been is what will be. There is nothing new under the sun. Or when he said, for everything, there is a time and a season. Or perhaps when he said, the fool folds his hands and eats his flesh. Do you remember when he said, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in the heaven and you are on the earth, therefore let your words be few. Or do you remember when he said, as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. And when he said, he who is joined with the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead, what? You remember? Lion. So many more that we could point to in this intriguing book. But this is what verse 9 says he was doing. The preacher was teaching the people knowledge. It's one of his first objectives in this book. His second objective we see is in verse 10. The preacher sought to find words of delight. Maybe remember the times I've referenced those seven lighthouses, so to speak, seven lookout points on the way up the mountain. Seven specific references from Solomon to finding joy in life as a gift of God. So if you lost track of them, I'll recount them for you really quickly here. The seven statements of joy, chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This is a gift in the hand, from the hand of God. Chapter 3, verse 14. I perceive that whatever God does he endures forever. That's comforting. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it, so the people are to fear before him. The third one is in chapter 5, verse 18. Solomon said, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil. This is a gift of God. In chapter 7, verse 14 was the fourth one. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. The fifth one was in chapter 8, verse 15. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in the days that God has given him. The sixth one came in chapter 9, verse 7. Go eat your bread with joy. Drink your wine with a merry heart, for God already approves what you do. And then the last one, what we saw last week, chapter 11, verse 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Like flashing beacons, Solomon had placed these seven statements, seven words of delight to guide the readers through this dark sea of frustration as they search for meaning in life. And frustration is often what people feel when they're searching for meaning in life. Frustration is often what people feel just as they experience life. Many approach life and many approach the book of Ecclesiastes like the Wood Brothers sing about in their life and about life in their song, Puff of Smoke. They say, every day is a puff of smoke, a little cloud of heartbreak and hope. Maybe it's God's little practical joke. And if you're lucky, he stops by and you take a little ride. But brothers and sisters, as we finish out the book of Ecclesiastes, as you walk away from this twisting, intriguing book, while there are certainly parts of it that are hard to understand and certainly parts of life that are hard to understand and frustrating, I hope none of you walk away from Ecclesiastes thinking that life is meaningless. Not in a godless sort of way. If you remember, Solomon has written that in that kind of perspective throughout the book, but only because he's wanting to lead you to a point of looking through the clouds to see God in view of life. He's aimed to give you a book of knowledge for life and to call you to find joy in life as a gift from God. This has been the content of his message. He is meant to teach you and to provide words of delight for you. And when you combine those two things together, his teaching you about life and finding joy in life, you see that this book is really a book that leads you in finding joy in the journey. It's been at the heart of his content throughout his message. Well, that's the content of his message. Second, consider the value of his message. This is verse 11 and 12. What value has Solomon's message brought to you? And in fact, as we wrap up this book in the coming days, as you think of it, if there's particular things that have stuck out to you that's been helpful as you have read this book and studied this book together, I'd love to hear about those. What value has Solomon's message brought to you? Well, he lists some in the text for us himself. Verse 11, first of all, his message has been instructive. Verse 11 says, the words of the wise are like goads. A goad is a cattle prod. It's a long stick with spikes on the end of it used for directing cattle to go in the direction that you want them to go. This is one effect that Solomon's message has had upon its readers. His readers, he says, his words have been instructed for pushing you along in the right direction, to walk in the way of wisdom, to avoid the way of folly. His words have also been trustworthy. Verse 11, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. If you find a treehouse in the middle of the woods and you want to explore the very top of it, you're soon going to be looking for a way to get to the top. And as you walk around, you discover that someone has nailed wood planks to the trunk of this tree. And if you want to truss those wood planks to climb to the top, you will soon reach out and feel how sturdy those planks are. Feel how firmly fixed or not the nails are holding the planks. This is an image that Solomon has given about the words he has presented to you in this book. Like firmly fixed nails are the collected sayings of wisdom. Trustworthy to lean upon and to put your life and your weight upon. His words of wisdom have been instructive, and they have been trustworthy. And finally, they have been exclusive. Notice what he says in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, instructive, like nails firmly fixed, trustworthy are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Now, this one is not as easy to see what Solomon is doing. Firmly fixed nails, that's easy, and goads directing, that's easy. But what is he talking about collected sayings being given by one shepherd? Well, think about what a shepherd is. A shepherd is one who guides the flock. A shepherd is one who speaks words to his flock. And what does the flock do? The flock listens to the words, the voice of the shepherds. In fact, a stranger's voice the flock will not trust, but they will trust the voice of the shepherd. Solomon says, the collected sayings of wise words have come from the one shepherd. And then we immediately start thinking, well, who is the shepherd? Our Old Testament context teaches us that the Lord himself is the shepherd. You know Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh is the shepherd. Psalm 80 verse 1 says, it's a prayer, it says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph's flock. In Ezekiel chapter 34, God, the shepherd, speaks words of judgment against Israel's bad shepherds who have not done their jobs faithfully. They've spoken false words to the people. They have not led them in the truth. They've led them into falsehood. They've avoided the flock. They've fattened themselves instead of giving it to the flock. And so God removes these shepherds from Israel. And then he makes this promise in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 23. And I will set up over them one shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God. So God, the shepherd of Israel, promises to set up one shepherd over Israel where he is God and they have a faithful shepherd speaking words to them. And any mature Christian can see where this lands. But if you're newer to the faith or you're newer to what the Bible says and the story of what happens in the Bible, as God promises this one shepherd to come and speak words of truth to his people, we see that as the New Testament comes and transitions, we see the fullness of what happens here. Hundreds of years after God makes this promise of a shepherd to come speaking words of truth that the flock can trust, Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth, comes onto the scene and he is described in John chapter 1 as the Word of God. The Word who takes on flesh and walks among the sheep. And then Jesus describes himself in John 10:11 as, I am the good, not man, not leader, not even king at this point, but I am the good shepherd. My sheep know me. They know my voice. So as Solomon here is giving us the collected sayings, you can see the layered meaning of verse 11. Look there again. The words of the wise are like goads, like firmly fixed, like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Solomon, of course, gives us Ecclesiastes, but it's only part of the collected sayings. Because the full collected sayings are given by the one shepherd. And Solomon isn't the shepherd. God is the shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd. And yes, Solomon writes the book, but Ecclesiastes is coming from the shepherd. This book has been unique in the way that it presents itself in Solomon's writing style. In the same sense, we should understand Solomon is presenting in his own unique way kind of a theology of inspiration here. Solomon doesn't give us a full canon theology here. In other words, he doesn't tell us everything about how the Bible came together, but he does give us the headline of it. In the Bible, we have the 66 books of the collected sayings coming from the one exclusive shepherd. If you're newer to the Christian faith, or if you're just exploring the Christian faith, you should know the reason why Christians believe the Bible is the Word of God, the collected words of God, is because Jesus affirmed the Old Testament as the Word of God. And then Jesus spoke himself the words of God in the flesh. And then he commissioned his apostles to spread his truth as the Word of God, the one shepherd. But notice the warning that Solomon gives about going outside of God's word. Look at verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. So Solomon isn't against reading books here. In the context, his point is, don't go outside of the collected sayings looking to find what only the collected sayings can give you. Now, there's a reason why the Bible is the most popular, most sold book in the history of all books, because it offers what no other book can offer, namely the collected words of God. Did you know that on average, 11,000 new books are published every day around the world? 11,000 new books, new discoveries, new ideas, philosophies, many of which can be edifying and entertaining, no doubt. But if you search on end in those books for what only God's word can provide, you will discover what Solomon warns about in verse 12, where he says, "Much study is weariness of the flesh." Brothers and sisters, don't look beyond the word of God, looking for what can only be found in the word of God. This has been the value of Solomon's message. He reminds you that his words have been instructive and they have been trustworthy because they come exclusively from the one shepherd. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you don't know what to think about God or if these things are even true, let me just give you a challenge, a loving challenge. Let me just invite you. Read the Bible for a month. Maybe read the Psalms. Maybe read the Gospel of Mark. And every time you read it, before you read it, just say a simple prayer of, God, even if you don't know if he's there, God, would you please reveal your truth to me? Read it for a month. I would love to talk with you after the month to figure out what you have discovered in what we call God's word, because it's coming from the one exclusive shepherd. Solomon has reminded you of the content of his message and the value of his message. Finally, consider the summary of his message. This is where it's all been going. He gives it to you in verse 13 and 14. Look at verse 13. He says, "The end of the matter, all has been heard." Now, before I go any further on that portion, notice he says, we come to the end of the matter and all has been specifically heard. Not even necessarily said or seen or read, but all has been heard. I think one of the biggest questions remaining for you as we walk away from this series in Ecclesiastes is, what will you do with what you've heard? I want you to notice that God has put a pattern in history. And the pattern is God speaks primarily through spoken word. He did so audibly in the garden. He did so prophetically in the Old Testament. He did so incarnationally through Jesus. He did so apostolically in the early church. And now he does so expositionally through preachers who open this book, the collected sayings, and proclaim them until the return of Christ. If you want to hear God speak, gather with his people, go to church every Sunday, and listen to his word preached from a pulpit. If you want to hear God speak on Monday, open God's word and read it aloud. God has primarily spoken in history through his word. And all of these spoken words of God in history, they have been given to people. They have been spoken to people, and the people have heard the message. So brothers and sisters, don't take for granted what happens here every Sunday around 11 o'clock. Or don't take for granted what happens when someone stands to read God's law, or the call to worship, or the benediction as you go out the door. Is God's word being spoken audibly, and will we hear it? Don't take for granted the pattern of the spoken word of God and the expectation for you to hear them. It's no small thing. God does his work when his people hear his words. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. I just want to take a side note here, side point of application. This is not necessarily germane to the text, but I think it's an important one for our church to understand. One of the constant jobs of the elders of our church is to, and the elders of any church, is to keep the people of God with the people of God. The primary reason for that is God speaks to his gathered people through his spoken word. It's always been his pattern. And so there are times in our church life where members will wander away from the gatherings for long extended periods of time with no contact or communication with the elders or the congregation, and the elders pursue them in love. And by the way, if you're a member of our church, so should you. We are a congregational church. We pursue them in love, not because we're trying to keep someone with perfect attendance. By no means is that the point. But because God speaks to his gathered people in his spoken word. And all of us need to regularly sit under the preaching of his word so we will persevere in our faith. So don't take for granted the eternal significance of what's happening on Sunday morning when someone stands and speaks through a mouth the word of God and your ears hear it. God does his work as people hear his words. So Solomon says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. And he uses a mere six words to give us his bottom line. You know, as interesting as this book has been and how he phrases things, isn't it interesting how he puts the final exhortation in such simple form? Verse 14, 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. I want to read you a quote by Bobby Jameson. This is a doozy of a quote. So turn the ears on. Quote, Solomon takes the world in his hands, tosses it into a pan on medium-low heat, and lets it simmer. As the fire heats the pan heats the world, and the world itself begins to melt. Representatives from every realm of potential significance or satisfaction dissolve in the heat. Word, knowledge, pleasure, wealth, power, each reaches the boiling point, turns to vapor, and it gets sucked into the exhaust fan. Through 12 torturous chapters, Solomon has subjected the world itself to a reductio ad absurdum. After all vanity has steamed up before his eyes, what's left in the pan is a single solid. Fear God and keep his commandments. That is a beautiful picture of what's taking place in this book. At the summit, we meet God, and we meet him in a fashion where we learn about him. I should fear him and I should keep his commandments. And notice in the text that Solomon gives a reason for this. I mean, seriously, why should anyone fear God and keep his commandments? What's going to happen? Solomon gives the reason in verse 14. For God will bring every deed into judgment. He says, first of all, this is the whole duty of all mankind. Everyone's responsible for this. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. You realize every unseen action you take, actions you think only you and the dog see, actions you think only you and the steering wheel see, and only you and the hair dryer see, God will bring it into judgment. Jesus says that like this in Luke chapter 12, verse 2, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Friends, let this statement come through the doors of your ears and sit and stir a while in your heart. God will bring your every deed into judgment. a final judgment day is not an obscure idea either in Scripture. It's not just as if Solomon is speaking of this. Jesus says in Matthew 12:36, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Acts 17:31 says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Romans 14:10 says, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we all will stand before the judgment seat of God. Jesus gives a picture of what it will look like in Matthew 25:31. He says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, what a terrifying scene that might be. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. And he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Friends, don't lose the argument Solomon is presenting here. He says, fear God and keep his commandments. Why? Because this is the duty of all of mankind. Why? Because God will bring every deed into judgment. So fear him and keep his commandments. Now, we have to do some important work on this phrase. Here's a critical question we haven't asked, I haven't asked, or answered in this sermon. What does it mean to fear God? And it should matter to you how we answer that question, because you and I are the ones who are receiving this command to fear God. And so what does it mean to do that? Well, it partly depends on who you're talking to. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a moment. Here's what I do. I want to try to give you a definition of what it means to fear God, and I want to give you some Bible to support it. You be good readers of Scripture, and you test this. What does it mean to fear God? Here's my definition. The fear of God is an awareness of God's holy and omnipotent presence that affects the attitude and actions of how you live your life. The fear of God is an awareness of God's holy and omnipotent, all-powerful presence. Like, are you aware today that you sit and you move and you breathe under an all-powerful God who could do whatever he wants to you at any moment? Like, that's heavy. It's that awareness that then has an effect on your attitude and the actions of how you live your life. Fearing God is an awareness of God that affects what you do morally in action. So here's some Bible. Job 1:1 describes Job as a man who feared God and turned away from evil. Genesis 22:12, Abraham is willing to sacrifice his own son in obedience to God, but the angel stops him and says, don't harm the boy, for I now know you fear God. 1 Peter 2:17 says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And all of these and more, my goodness, I mean, fear of God is just all over the Scriptures. And all of these and more, notice the awareness of God affects the action of the person. Job feared God and therefore turned away from evil. Abraham feared God and was willing to obey. Christians who fear God should love the brotherhood and honor the emperor. Scripture, all over the place, connects our demeanor of fear of God with our actions displayed in our lives. And Scripture also gives the opposite of this as well. Those who don't fear God, who then act in flippant ways. So think about the two criminals hanging on the cross beside Jesus. One of them is rightly talked about in his trust that he displayed toward Jesus in that moment. The one who trusted in him, he certainly is rightly talked about. But what about the other criminal? You remember what was going on with him? In Luke 23, it describes the scene. The crowd is laughing. They're mocking Jesus while he's hanging in agony. The two criminals are hanging there with him too. And one of the criminals hears the crowd heckling Jesus, and he joins in. This is Luke 23:39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Like, come on, man. Yeah, like, do something. You're so powerful. Let's see it. Verse 40, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you remember what he said? The other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? This was the criminal's problem on the cross. He did not fear God. And he mocked the Son of God right beside him because he did not fear God. Calvin puts fear and action together like this, quote, there is no greater remedy to restrain our corrupt nature than the fear of God. Where that is wanting, men rush headlong into every kind of wickedness. This is Piper connecting the two. Quote, the fear of God is what keeps you from presuming upon grace, from becoming flippant about sin, from coasting through life as if it didn't matter how you live. I don't know if this is grammatically correct, but it comes together nicely. Fear of God is the awareness of him that affects the actions of you. That's why natural connection Solomon makes here is fear God, and then what? Keep his commandments. This is the fear of God. But there's one final, absolutely critical distinction I need to make. The final distinction is this. There is a critical difference, between fearing God as an enemy of his and fearing God as a child of his. Let's consider the good first. Fearing God as a child of his. So let me be clear. For the person sitting in the room this morning who is trusting in Jesus and his finished work on your behalf, there is no need to fear God in any sort of dreadful fearing way. Absolutely none. Here's Bible for you. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says to believers, I love this text. Listen, the reassuring news. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, living or dead, we might live with him. Galatians 4:5 describes us as being adopted as sons of children of God. Christians are at peace with God, not having to fear his wrath, but having to enjoy the life that he gives because we're his children. And yet, we have the command all over Scripture to fear God. So what does it mean for Christians to fear God? Well, it's kind of like when I go to the ocean. We know enough about the ocean to know of its danger, its ominous presence, its vastness. And under the right circumstances, there are many reasons to be fearful of the ocean. But when I'm standing on the beach, 5 feet away from the water hitting my feet, I don't fear the ocean. Why? Because in my position on the beach, I'm safe to admire and to adore its beauty without being consumed by its power. But if you were to drive me 100 miles into open sea, throw me into water with no preparation or help, and then drive off, well, then suddenly I'm in a position where I have lots of reasons to fear the ocean. Don't you see? It all comes down to your position in relation to this great power. For the Christian, Christ stands on the shore with us, and he's provided everything we need for us so that we can admire the beauty of God without being threatened by his power. It's a position of justified approval. And so even the Christian, standing approved in the sight of God because of the work of Christ, now lives with this awareness of God and his holiness and his omnipotence that then shapes our attitudes and our actions in life, the actions that turn to reverence and worship, not consuming dread. Martin Lloyd-Jones says it like this: for the Christian, the fear of God is not a slavish fear, but a familiar one, a fear born of love and respect. It is the fear of grieving him, the fear of sinning against such love. That is the real motive for holy living. I realize I'm out of time, but this is the last one in Ecclesiastes, so just give me a few more minutes. I just want to give a word of caution here. Like Christians in the room, we should stand on the shore admiring God's beauty, reveling in all the justifying approval that he has given us in Christ. We should absolutely do that. But I want to give a caution here in how you read scripture commands like this one. If you're trusting in Christ today, let me exhort you, don't flatten what Solomon says here about keeping commandments. Some of you maybe grew up in environments where keeping commandments was like the main thing. It's all anybody ever talked about. It was like maybe what came across as the Christian thing is keeping the commandments. It felt like everything. But then maybe you discovered the gospel where Jesus gives you a righteousness of his own, and it wasn't worked by you, it wasn't earned by you, it wasn't done in anything because of you, and you received it as, yes, I love it. This is the gospel. This is Christianity, being given something that's not my own. So that now you may be tempted to come to a command in Scripture like this one and think only, boy, I'm glad Jesus kept the commands for me. Brothers and sisters, while that's wonderfully true and primary, let me remind you, Jesus gives you his righteousness so that then you can walk in his grace in righteousness. Like now, in Christ, you have the Spirit of God and the grace of God to obey the commands of God. So today, as you're united to Christ and justified through him, live with reverence of God, to God, fear him, and keep his commandments. I have the one last word, though, to those who are commanded to fear God as an enemy of his. Not as a child, but an enemy. If you're someone here today who doesn't know what you think about God, you don't know how you stand in relationship to him, let me encourage you to start right here. Contrary to how he is often presented in society and sitcoms, God is to be feared. And God expects you to keep his commandments. Adam and Eve clearly knew this in the garden, didn't they? Because when they broke God's commandment, what did they do? They immediately hid from him. Sometimes I've heard people ask about that story with the question, sort of like, what's the big deal? It was just fruit. And people ask that sort of question without even realizing the arrogance of it. Like, what do you mean? What's the big deal? When the creature says to the creator, no. Like, that's a big deal. That's the biggest of deals. Like, who is this creature to defy the commands of his creator? Just a few moments ago, the ants were walking on the dirt that God used to form the very creature who now gets up and chooses to walk in rebellion. Oh, when a person asks, what's the big deal about breaking God's commandments? He's forgetting that God could turn him into the mud pie that he would rightly deserve to be if he didn't withhold his wrath. At the heart of mankind's wrong view of God is that people think less of God and much of themselves. They doubt their own faults and they question his goodness. And they think they deserve much and don't understand why he gives so little. In general, society has gone completely wrong in our thinking about God, thinking that he owes us anything. But friends, the Bible teaches that the rebellious creature actually deserves the wrath from the Creator. And very frankly, this is, as an enemy of God, this is why you should fear him. Because he expects you to keep his commandments, but you haven't. Turns out humanity is right in thinking that we deserve much, but we were wrong in what we think we deserve. Because the much we deserve is God's condemnation. I don't say this because I know you personally. I don't need a magnifying glass to see any of our rebellion. I say it because it's just the fact for everyone. The rebellious, disobedient nature that we're born into, where we rush headlong into wickedness and we coast through life as if our lives don't matter in what we say, what we do, and our actions. Man, in our natural disposition, is born not fearing God, but fearing everything else. And from that disobedient disposition, it derails all of our decisions from the start. And then it gets worse. Friends, hang with me here. It gets worse before it gets better. Because then, when you get a sense of this big God and what he expects of you, you run into his law, which is full of commandments. And it's so disheartening because you quickly realize, I can't keep them, no matter how hard I try. One of my favorite stories is from R.C. Sproul, who said after he became a Christian, he was a baby Christian, he had a filthy, dirty mouth, and he had problems with speaking wholesome words. So he said, I'm setting my mind to it, I'm going to stop cussing. And he said he made a streak of 17 days until he was playing shortstop in high school and the ball took a bad hop and the word slipped out before he could stop it. that's little words, like I get it, but it's actually big things in commandments of God, bigger than that. No matter how hard we try to keep God's law and his commandments, we realize, man, I can't do it how he expects me to do it. And if I think that I'm actually succeeding, well, there comes pride coming in. It's a woeful position to be in. That we sit under God's wrath and we don't have it within ourselves to fix the problem. And now I hear the judgment day is coming where I'm going to receive it. Friends, this is a real problem. If you only just think about this seriously just for a moment, you realize it's a major problem for you. The gospel is not sweet until you sense the God you should fear. But the gospel is sweet. This is exactly why Jesus had to come. Because of your state of sinning under God's wrath, because of your state of not meeting his commandments, having every reason to fear him dreadfully and receiving his wrath, Jesus came and he did two things. He lived perfectly and he died sacrificially, providing you two things you needed, a perfect righteousness and an atonement for your sin. Oh, that's good news. To hear that the judgment day is coming, but there's one who stood in my place, as we just sang a minute ago, Jesus, your mercy is all I need. It's my joy, it's my hope, it's my rest. He bore my sin. He stood in my place when I'm condemned. Like, this is the good news that I need. This is the good news that Jesus offers to anyone who would turn away from sin and trust in him. Friends, if you're here today and you're trying to just keep the commands out of brute strength, just trying to grip even tighter, I'm just going to do it. I'm going to do better this time. I'm going to do better this time. You'll never get it there on your own. You need Jesus to come. You need to trust in him wholeheartedly. You need to throw yourself into his righteousness and to count on the fact that he paid for your sins on the cross. That's the only way to be saved before God. It's the only way to stand before God and to not have to fear him dreadfully, but to fear him as a reverent worshiper of him because Jesus has taken your place. Oh, that's the good news. It's the good news that Jesus died for. It's the good news that we live in by faith. I need to wrap up. At the bottom of it all, at the core of his teaching, at the summit of his wisdom, his final summary is this: fear God and keep his commandments, for God will bring every deed into judgment. Life will be over soon, and eternity will be long. to receive a judgment of condemnation or a judgment of favor. So if you're not right with God, may it echo in your mind until you are. And may you not be found on that day without Christ. But listen, if you're a child of His today, rejoice that Christ has defeated every sin. You have the Spirit to pursue godliness now. So let's do it. Let's eat and let's drink and be joyful. For tomorrow, we're going to meet the God who already proves what we do. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you for your gospel that saves rebellious sinners like me. And thank you for your Spirit and your grace that comes in salvation to make us new creations, to walk in the good works that you have had planned before the foundation of the world for us. Lord, help us believers in the room by your grace and your strength to fear you and to keep your commandments. Lord, help those in the room who have not trusted in Christ to see their depravity and the disposition they are in before you. Help them to turn to Christ. Give them the grace to turn to Christ. Invade their hearts and cause it to be new so they lean upon Him and for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.